All right, I want to welcome you all to Faith Community Church, and for those of you joining us online, we thank you and welcome you as well. I'm here in our sanctuary with a handful of people. We have about 15 people here. I've got my family is here, Claris is here, we got the Browns here and the Berries here, we got Lou and her kids, Phil and Melissa, Leslie, Edie and Cecil. And I just want you to know that, not to make you jealous or not to pressure you to join us on these recording Fridays, but just so you can kind of have a visual picture of what the church is like these days and what it's like as we do these sermons and these times of worship together. Now, you may also be wondering, you can tell I've got my mask on, but I've got a little piece of tape up here, and if you're looking at that going, what is that? I'm just trying to not fiddle with my mask as much, so trying to tape it down, and maybe it'll stay put, and I won't have to fiddle with it as much, but that's what I've got there, in case you're wondering. A couple other announcements for you. Just a reminder that at the end of our message today, we're going to take communion together, and so if you want to go and gather the elements that you need to be able to participate in that with us, I'd encourage you to do that right now so that you can be a part of our sacrament today. The next announcement is that the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be taking a break. I'm going to go on a little vacation and take some time off. And so we're going to have a guest speaker bringing the message for you the next 2 weeks. For those of you who are interested in doing the Fridays, next Friday, the 7th, this will also be open for you. But the following Friday, the 14th, will not. But we will have the message up online on both of those weeks, and so I hope you enjoy that, and I know it'll be a real treat for us to have this particular guest speaker, and I'm leaving it as a surprise for those of you online, so you'll check it out next week, and I know you'll really be blessed by that. And then lastly, hopefully you've received our communications about the survey. I've sent out a survey on Wednesday, and then you should have gotten the chimp mail on Friday as well. And we'll send it out again next week, this link to the survey. And it's just a survey to help our church kind of understand where our congregation is at, what you're needing from us in terms of just this reopening idea. And we want to float a few ideas out there for you as well, just to see where people are at, how they feel about things. And then the consistory and I are trying to develop a plan for moving forward in the fall. And so we want to have a clear picture of where people are at. So please do try and take that survey, and I thank all of you who already did that and for your comments and feedback, and that will be helpful to us as we continue to discern what God would have us do in this next season of life. So other than that, I do want to give us a review today. Let's see if we can get our slides up here. All right, today I'm titling our message, The Great Escape 2, and that's because we saw a great escape back in chapter 5, it was, with the apostles, and this is the second escape from jail we're going to be looking at. From Acts chapter 12 is where we're going to be focusing on. But I do want to remind us of one thing before we get to our story today, and that is when I first started this series, I gave you a message that was all about balancing life and ministry and discipleship and outreach and missions and evangelism and all these different things that God calls us to do. And now keep in mind, this is not balancing our spiritual life and our secular life. Rather, we know that all of life is worship to God. All of life is about honoring and knowing Jesus. But Jesus asks lots of things of us. And so here is a way for us to kind of understand, how do we keep that in balance and in perspective? And especially since we've been talking about sharing the gospel so much and getting the message out, I thought it would be helpful to keep these things in mind. And so these are kind of my suggestions or ideas for how do we keep this in perspective. And so first of all, we always keep Jesus first. This is kind of like being on the airplane when they tell you if the oxygen mask falls, right, you put it over yourself first and then you can go and help other people. Well, we need to make sure we are always focusing on strengthening ourselves first so that then we can go out and be helpful to others. The next thing is family second. I believe that your family is your primary calling to ministry. And so make sure you're ministering to your spouse. Make sure you're ministering to your kids, to your family members, and even to the church family. That's got to be your next priority. And then after that, we focus on others third. And so we begin to really look outward and who can we bless, who can we minister to, who can we share the gospel with. Beyond that, we always want to try and focus on our giftings and the leading of the Holy Spirit. What are the things that God has given you a passion for? What are the things that God has given you a gifting for? And really invest your time and energy primarily into those areas of ministry. But never forget to be willing to stretch yourself, to do things that are outside of your comfort zone as God leads you, as he opens up doors. So we don't just kind of close ourselves off to the work of God just because this is where I usually operate in my gifting. If God presents us new opportunities, an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody new, things like that, we should be willing and ready to accept that call and to take that up. Always make it count. Invest your time, your energy, your resources in things that will last for eternity. And then if you're doing those things and you believe that you're doing everything that God has already called you to be doing, then have peace. A lot of times we beat ourselves up thinking, oh, I should be doing more, or oh, I really need to save that person or help that person or do this or that. And we can't be everything to everybody. Rather, that's also an act of trust to say, you know what, I'm doing what I can, but now I've got to leave it in God's hands to do the rest. And I've been reading this week in Romans just this idea of the law of death and the law of life. And the law of death says, I've got to do all these things and check them off my list if I want to please God. And that only leads to death because you can never do it perfectly. But the law of life says, I'm going to follow the Holy Spirit. And as I follow the Holy Spirit, I trust that he will take care of the rest. And so we just do our best and let God do the rest. So I thought that reminder would be helpful to us as we continue to talk about these ideas of sharing the gospel with others and moving the gospel forward. Now today's story is a fairly simple and straightforward story. Like I mentioned, it's the second story of a deliverance from jail. The different thing today is that we have a different enemy, a different persecutor. And Luke also gives us a different glimpse today into the life of the church behind the scenes when all of this persecution, all of this trouble is happening. Now, in the larger narrative, we've seen that Luke is gradually showing us how the word started in Jerusalem and then went out to Judea and Samaria and then has continued to expand and go out to the ends of the world amongst the Gentiles. Last week we saw how God convicted Peter and showed Peter that the gospel is also for Gentiles, not just for Jews. And so Luke is kind of laying the case here for why it's important to take the gospel and the word of God beyond just Jerusalem, beyond just the Jews, and for us, beyond just our own kind of intimate circles of influence. But as he does this, he's going to gradually transition away from Peter and the church in Jerusalem and focus more and more on Paul. And so before he really focuses on Paul entirely and his missionary journeys, he's going to give us a couple last glimpses of Peter and the church in Jerusalem. And so today's story is part of that. So let's get into our story then. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Luke starts off by saying, it was about this time, and we think it was about a year after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So about this time, about a year later, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, the Herod that Luke is talking about here is Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the guy who killed all the babies when Jesus was first born. And so Herod Agrippa is that grandson. And he's also the nephew of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the one who executed John the Baptist. And he was the one who tried Jesus when Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod and said, you try him. And then Herod said, no, you go back to Pilate. I don't want to do anything with him. And so our Herod Agrippa of today kind of has this great history of persecution and wicked leaders or in his family, and he's got that DNA himself. Now, he was raised in Rome and was friends with two different of the emperors of Rome. So Caligula was the first one, and then Claudius. And he amassed his power kind of sporadically or slowly during the time of these two emperors. And so part of his power he got during Caligula's term, part of his power he got during Claudius's term, and eventually he was king of Galilee, Perea, Judea, and Samaria. So this great wide area equaling the power of Herod the Great. And so he's gaining more and more power. And as he gains more power, power goes to his head. And he kind of gains more and more pride as well. And we're going to see that happen today. Now, one of the things about Herod is he realized that if he was strategic, he could use the things going on in Jerusalem to really gain favor with the Jews. And so he saw the Christians as this threat because they were this new group, possibly another group of zealots, possibly a threat to the kingdom and trying to destabilize the region. But he knew that if he could get rid of them, he would stamp out that threat and please the Jews. And so this would allow him to kind of keep the peace in Jerusalem. And that's what we see him doing here in verse 1. He arrests a bunch of the Christians. He kills James, who's one of the apostles. And he's thinking to myself or to himself, this is good. I'm going to intimidate these Christians, get rid of them. And I'm gaining favor from the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially, so that they'll kind of respect me and help me keep the peace in Jerusalem. Well, when he sees that this pleases the Jews, getting rid of James, he decides, now I'm going to go after the head honcho. I'm going to go after Peter himself, the leader of this Christian movement. And so he hunts down Peter, he arrests him, and he throws him in jail and has him guarded by, it says, 16 guards, probably in shifts of four. And they lock him up in a prison cell with two chains and then two guards, one on each side, and two guards outside and probably even more throughout the rest of the jail. But he thinks to himself, this is my way to kind of get rid of Christianity, get rid of this sect that's grown up here, and then appease the Jews. But he has to wait for a few days because it's Passover. And it was illegal or against the Jewish law to execute anybody during Passover. But he thinks to himself, Herod does, if I can kill Peter right after Passover, I'll do it very publicly. I'll have this public trial, kind of this sham of a trial, this show trial, and then I'll execute him. And there's tons of people already in Jerusalem. They'll see this. They'll get excited by it. The Christians will be intimidated and flee, but all of the Jews will respect me and love me for it. And it'll be this great big party that we get to have right after Passover. But there's one thing that Herod was not counting on. And Luke tells us in verse 5. He says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Herod thinks he can get rid of Peter, thinks he can get rid of Christianity, thinks he can get rid of the church, but he's not counting on the fact that the church is praying, that the church is appealing to a higher power. And the word there, earnestly, means fervently, unceasingly, passionately. And it's the same verb that is used when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. So intense, so passionate, praying to God, asking for his help. The story then goes on and tells us that the night before Peter's trial and most likely execution, the night before, Peter is in his jail cell, and he's asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were sitting there waiting to be executed the next day in a dingy jail cell, chained up, probably in a very uncomfortable position, with two men sitting right next to me, and knowing I'm going to die, I don't think I would be able to sleep very well, do you? I have a hard time sleeping on planes or even on my own couch, let alone in a jail cell facing my execution. But the fact that Peter is sleeping shows us one of two things. Either God has intervened and given him supernatural peace that just allows him to rest, or Peter just has such great faith in God. He knows that his life is not in the hands of Caesar or Herod or any other human, that his fate entirely depends on God's will. And so he's able just to peacefully sleep. Calvin, talking about this passage, says, when believers entrust their safety to God and their security into God's hands, then their sleep itself is an act of faith. Their sleep itself calls out to God. So we see these two different approaches. On one hand, we have the church that is praying unceasingly. On the other hand, we have Peter, who trusts completely in God, that he's able to fall asleep, and his sleep itself becomes an act of prayer to God. And both of these approaches are acceptable and received by God very well. So from there, we go on in our story. As Peter is sleeping, all of a sudden an angel appears to him. And it says that Peter is sleeping so heavily that the angel has to smack him upside the head to wake him up. So he kind of smacks him on the head and says, Peter, get up. And Peter, at first, he doesn't even realize this is real. He thinks he's dreaming or having some kind of vision. But he gets up, and immediately his chains fall off all by themselves. The angel then leads him to the door, and the door swings open by itself. He then walks past the guards, and they have no clue what's going on. It's like they can't even see him. He walks out of the jail, out towards the city gates, and the gates themselves swing open of their own accord. He then walks down a city street towards the houses, and all of a sudden the angel leaves, and Peter's just kind of left there going, what just happened? And he realized, oh, this is real. I'm not dreaming. Maybe he pinches himself or something. And he goes, this has really happened. And he praises God and thanks God. But then he thinks to himself, I better go tell somebody. I'm sure the church is worried sick about me. I've got to go reveal this to them or show myself to them. And so he runs off to the house of Mary. This is the mother of John, so a different Mary than we're used to. And he knocks on the door. And when he knocks on the door, a young servant girl named Rhoda comes down. And she asks who it is, because of course you're not going to answer the door in the middle of the night to somebody you don't know, and especially when your church is being hunted down by the officials. So she's like, who's there? And Peter's like, it's me. Open the door. And Rhoda recognizes his voice, and she goes upstairs, and it just so happens that the church is there praying eagerly for him. And Rhoda says, Peter, he's there, he's downstairs. And the church can't believe their ears. And at first they think Rhoda's crazy. They go, you must be nuts. Leave us alone. What's wrong with you? And she insists, no, it's real. Peter's there. And so then they think, well, maybe it's his ghost or maybe it's an angel or somebody else. It can't be Peter. And they can hardly believe that their prayers have been answered in this way. Now, right now we kind of think, well, that shows kind of a lack of faith, doesn't it? I mean, they've been praying for Peter to be released, and now he's been released, and now they don't even believe it. But I'm guessing most of us would probably react the same way, and probably they weren't expecting God to answer their prayers that directly. I'm guessing they're maybe hoping that he would intervene at the trial the next day, and maybe Herod would show pity and let him go or something like that. But whatever their expectation was, God exceeds it. And so many times when we pray, God doesn't answer in the way we were thinking he would, but oftentimes he exceeds our expectations. And he goes above and beyond them. And that's what the church experiences here. And so finally they come down and they see Peter and they're so excited. And Peter's excited too, but he tells them, look, I'm going to go and tell some other Christians and I got to go find a safe place to hide because the government is still looking for me. But you guys make sure you tell others about this too. Make sure to reassure the brothers and let them know I'm doing okay. So Peter then goes off. And the next day, Luke tells us that when Herod shows up to the trial, his soldiers are frantic. They've been looking for the prisoner. They have no idea what's happened. And so in typical fashion, Herod orders that the soldiers be executed. They've shirked their duties. They've failed in their mission to guard their prisoner, and therefore their life is forfeit, and he has them killed. Now, right now, we think that's a great ending to the story, but Luke goes on, and he's got another section to tell us. And he tells us what happens to Herod next. And so the story goes on and shares that Herod then travels down to Caesarea. And in this town of Caesarea, he's meeting with two groups, a group from Tyre and a group from Sidon. And these two groups are independent cities, kind of independent of Rome, but they depend on Herod's country or territory to get their food. And so they've come to beg from Herod that basically he would allow them to continue to have safe passage through his territory so they could get their food. But when Herod shows up, he's dressed in his regal gowns. And Luke tells us it's his royal gown, so really showing off that he is the king, that he is in authority. The historian Josephus tells us these were golden gowns, and so they're glowing and kind of shiny and bright and very expensive. And so when the people of Tyre and Sidon see Herod, they know they have to get his favor, so they begin flattering him, and they begin telling him, "Oh, King Herod, you are a god, and your voice sounds like the voice of a god, and you're so wonderful and so great." And of course, Herod just feels absolutely great about this, and he accepts their praise, and he accepts their comparison to him as a god. And Luke tells us because of this, because of his pride, God then sends an angel to strike him down. But it's interesting what it says. It says that the angel strikes him down, Herod is then eaten by worms, and then dies. Now notice the order of that, right? Normally you would think you would die first and then get eaten by worms, right? But it says he's eaten by worms and then dies. And when Josephus records this account, he says that Herod was afflicted with great stomach pain and had to be taken out. And so some people speculate that maybe he had some kind of tapeworm or something in his gut that was eating him from the inside out. Regardless of how it is that he actually dies, we know that it's through God's hand, and we know that it's meant to show the extent of Herod's pride through the extensive humiliation of his death and just how gross and ugly it is. And so God punishes Herod and gets rid of him. But Luke then says in verse 24, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Herod dies, but the word of God, the gospel he was trying to suppress, the church that he was trying to get rid of, continues to survive, and not only survive, but they continue to thrive. So really for us, this story is about two main things today. First of all, this shows us that God and his word are sovereign, that they will endure forever. Our story is about Peter being released from jail, but really it's about Herod and his attack on the church and his attack on the gospel. And Herod thought he was this great king. He thought he could outsmart the Jews and use the Christians in persecuting them to gain favor and build up his own strength and power. He thought he could easily get rid of the church by simply getting rid of its main leader. And instead, God makes a fool out of him and cuts his reign short. Our story begins with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. But it ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the gospel continuing to triumph. I believe Luke includes this story here, which he could have easily omitted, right? It doesn't really add much to the gospel going out. And he already had an escape from prison as one of his stories, but he includes this story to encourage the church as they were facing their own persecutions, their own struggles, and possibly this was even written at the time that Peter and Paul were locked up in Rome and would eventually face their death in Rome. And so possibly the church here is struggling and going, we don't know if we can survive or if the gospel will move forward. But he's showing us the gospel is not tied to one or two individuals, one or two super apostles. Rather, it has the strength and the power of Christ in it, and it will endure and it will continue on. As Jesus said when he gave the gospel to Peter, he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I think for me as pastor, this is a great encouragement to remember that even if I mess up, there's nothing that's going to stop God's work. There may come a time, one day, hopefully not, but one day there may come a time when this church is no longer needed. There may come a time when our denomination is no longer needed. But we know for sure that God's word will endure forever. That his church, Big C, will continue to move forward no matter what. God is sovereign. He is in control, and his word cannot be stopped. This leads me then to the second point. that there is nothing that can stop the power of a praying church. When the church is united in prayer and praying for the gospel to move forward, praying for God's kingdom to come, nothing can stand against it. And while the church here certainly didn't expect Peter to be released as quickly as he was, or for these miracles to happen as they did, their prayers were answered. God heard them, and he hears our prayers as well. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "If two of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you. For where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am with them." When we are praying for God's will, when we are praying in accordance with what God wants and according to the Spirit moving in our midst, and when we are united in those prayers, God hears them, God answers them. One of the commentaries I was reading this week called it the power of the powerless. When there's nothing else we can do, we can always pray. And God has given us this mighty weapon that will move mountains and shake foundations. And we see this at work in the church in our story today. Twice Luke emphasizes us that the church was praying. First in verse 5, he says they were earnestly praying. Then later, I think is in verse 12, when Peter shows up at the door, he says, "And what were the church doing? They were praying." And so during this time of turmoil and trouble, let's take our lesson from the church to get on our knees and to pray. And even when we can't gather together physically in one location, we can be united together in spirit, praying for some of the same things, praying for God to continue to move our church forward, praying for God to continue to use us to share the gospel with others and to melt people's hearts so that they would accept and receive him, praying for our leadership, praying for safety and health and protection even. Let's unite ourselves in prayer and continue to beseech God for this. And then finally, I just remind you from Romans 8:28, Paul says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes." He then goes on and he asks, "What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And these are all things that the church was going through. These are all things that the church faced, all these struggles that they went through. But can these separate us from God's love? Paul says, "No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." No virus, no violence, no failing economy, none of these things can separate us from God's love. The church may be closed for now, but nothing can stop the word of God moving forward. We may be unable to meet together with other believers, but nothing can stop us from joining together in prayer. There may be a virus that threatens us, but nothing can hinder God's plans from moving forward. There may be uncertainty and fear and unrest in our world. Our whole way of life may be turned upside down, but nothing can separate us from the love of God. And when the church joins together in prayer, we have confidence that he will accomplish his purposes in and through us. I hope that encourages you, and I hope that blesses you today. It's an important reminder for us during these times. Now this time, I'm going to move back here, and we're going to take communion together, and so I'd encourage you to get the elements you need ready to be able to do that with us. As we get ready to take communion today, I want to read to you from the RCA liturgy for the sacrament of communion. And I want you to notice the focus that it gives us on the past, the present, and the future. Here's what it says. "Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper which we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance and of communion, fellowship, and of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. By this death, he established a new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation, that we might be accepted of God and never forsaken by him. Second, we have come to fellowship with the same Christ who has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us unto eternal life. And in the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. Lastly, we come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and foretaste of the celebration of which we shall partake when his kingdom has fully come, when with unveiled face we shall behold him, made like unto him in his glory. So let me remind you at this time that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Would you please take a piece of bread and eat it at this time?" A little bit later, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood poured out for you. Whenever you drink this, may you do it in remembrance of me." Would you please take your cup and drink at this time? This time, would you please bow your head and pray with me? Jesus, we thank you today for this sacrament of communion, this reminder of what you did for us when you died on the cross for us. We thank you that you continue to minister to us and strengthen us even now. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have that one day you will return, that you will establish your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven in all perfection. That there will be no more virus, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more struggle with sin and temptation. We look forward to that day, Lord. I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to strengthen us as a body, as a family. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live for you, that you would help us to shine as stars for you, that our community and our nation and this world would see Christ in us. I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to move your gospel forward in Edmonds and Shoreline and Linwood and up all the way to Marysville. I pray, Lord, that all of our church members would be able to have opportunities to share your truth and love with others. Pray, Lord, that we'd be able to see those things come to fruition even in our time. Jesus, we know and trust that you are good, that you are sovereign, and that you are all-powerful. We declare that again today and continue to ask for you to move on our behalf, to hear our prayers and to answer them quickly and powerfully, we pray. At this time, would you please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Once again, I want to thank you for joining us, and I wish you guys a great week. God bless you.